Last week we were looking at Job chapters 1 and 2, and we learned three key implications for us from that particular teaching. The reality that the innocents and Christians will suffer in life, that suffering is often a lonely experience, that people just don't understand what it is we're facing and find it hard to empathize with us. And thirdly, perhaps the most difficult thing to grasp and to face up to, the reality that God is sovereign in the midst of our suffering and in our despair. He doesn't just look on from a distance at our suffering. He has a hand in our suffering. So with all of those things in mind, we come today to Job chapter 3. And Paul Housley is going to come and read that for us. We're on page 510. Thanks, Paul.
So Job chapter 3. After this, Job opened his mouth and cursed the day of his birth. He said, "May the day of my birth perish, and the night that said, 'A boy is conceived.' That day, may it turn to darkness. May God above not care about it. May no light shine on it. May gloom and utter darkness claim it once more. May a cloud settle over it. May blackness overwhelm it. That night, may thick darkness seize it. May it not be included among the days of the year, nor be entered in any of the months. May that night be barren. May no shout of joy be heard in it. May those who curse days curse that day, those who are ready to rouse Leviathan. May its morning stars become dark. May it wait for daylight in vain and not see the first rays of dawn, for it did not shut the doors of the womb on me to hide trouble from my eyes. Why did I not perish at birth and die as I came from the womb? Why were there knees to receive me and breasts that I might be nursed? For now I would be lying down in peace. I would be at sleep and at rest with kings and rulers of the earth who built for themselves places now lying in ruins, with princes who had gold, who filled their houses with silver. Or why was I not hidden away in the ground like a stillborn child, like an infant who never saw the light of day? There the wicked cease from turmoil, and there the weary are at rest. Captives also enjoy their ease. They no longer hear the slave driver's shout. The small and the great are there, and the slaves are freed from their owners. Why is light given to those in misery and life to the bitter of soul, to those who long for death that does not come, who search for it more than for hidden treasure, who are filled with gladness and rejoice when they reach the grave? Why is life given to a man whose way is hidden, whom God has hedged in? For sighing become my daily food, my groans pour out like water. What I feared has come upon me, what I dreaded has happened to me. I have no peace, no quietness. I have no rest, but only turmoil."
And before we are here together, the preaching of God's word, let's bow our heads once more and let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the great promise we've been singing about, that as your people, you will abide with us. And we pray, Father, that you'd help us to understand that promise in light of our present human experience, in light of the promise of the hope to come. Help us to make sense of these things, we pray, not just in our minds and in our intellects, but in our day-to-day human and emotional experience. Please assist us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. How do times of deep despair fit with being a Christian believer? I wonder whether that's a question you've ever asked, either because of periods of despair in your own life as a believer or periods of despair in those around you. How do times of deep despair fit with being Christian? That was a question I was made to ask fairly early on in my Christian life. After being raised in a church-going home, I was converted to Christianity during my third year at university. Becoming a Christian brought with it a great joy and a new confidence. I'd struggled with self-confidence and self-image at school, I guess as many young people do, and it almost felt that becoming a Christian was a new beginning. For in God I had someone who loved me unconditionally and eternally, someone who genuinely accepted me for who I was, someone who didn't demand I reach a certain standard or perform certain duties before he would be pleased with me. For on account of the gospel of Jesus Christ, which I'd received in my heart by faith, I was saved. I was forgiven. I had the joy of heaven and the gift of the Holy Spirit in my life. It was indeed a new beginning. Imagine how I felt then when I graduated from university and began my first job, employed as a physiotherapist in a large teaching hospital in central Sydney. The work was very stressful. There were long hours, including nights and weekends, assigned to places like intensive care and casualty, where even as a physio I saw many things that for a 21-year-old were emotionally very disturbing, not to mention physically nauseating. Frankly, my competency in the role at times was seriously questioned, as I was required to do tasks for which I felt ill-prepared. Yet my contemporaries around me seemed to be able to do them with such ease. Away from work, a much desired relationship was denied. It wasn't the first time it had happened, but this one seemed to be a particularly hard rejection to take, especially when so many friends around me were entering into relationships. And gradually, my mood slipped, my spirits dropped, and one weekend things came to a bit of a head. So that come Monday, I wasn't able to go into work. 2 weeks off work followed, ordered by my GP. I returned to my parents' house down the coast for some TLC from my mum. When I returned to work, I felt much better. But there was the embarrassment of having been off, of being seen not to cope, of answering colleagues' questions as to why exactly I'd been off. And of course, there was still the job that was very hard to do. I imagine that's a story many of you here can relate to or have even experienced in one form or another. And when I experienced it as a 21-year-old, I asked, why? What was God doing? Why was I feeling this way? I naively thought that this was the kind of thing in becoming a Christian I would leave behind. Such struggles would be a thing of the past. I remember being quite perplexed, thinking, why on earth is this happening? Because in the state I'm currently in, I'm clearly no use to God whatsoever. Or so it seemed. God, who only very recently had seemed very near, now felt far away. Why? Now, with age comes maturity. One looks back now and sees such episodes in a much fuller perspective. One is often able to cope much better with life's difficulties. But as one age increases, the difficulties often increase as well. And the issues in life get a whole lot more complicated. And what's more, scars and wounds of the past have actually had time now to bed down in our lives, to trip us up, to haunt us, to cripple us, leaving us to still ask the same question, why? Why, God, are these things happening? How do times of deep despair fit with being Christian? We're asking that question this morning because of the experience of Job. And for any of you who are just rejoining us today from holiday, we began looking at Job last week. And we saw all that had happened to Job in the first two chapters. a relentless catalogue of immense disaster. Job has just about lost everything in chapter 1, his livelihood in much of his livestock, his many servants decimated by enemy attack. What might be considered natural disaster has turned against Job in fire from heaven striking much of what he owned. And then came the most devastating loss of all, his blessed children, his treasured ones, those he cared for and looked out for and who he loved are all taken away in an instant as the house they were feasting in collapses. Devastating. There's no other word for it. Then in chapter 2, Job loses his health. Afflicted with sores that are painful and unrelenting and that are just horrible to look at. Combined with his grief, they make him look unrecognizable to others. And the one thing Job has left, apart from his own life, the one person who hasn't been taken away from him is his wife. And even she turns against him. Chapter 2 and verse 9, she says to Job, "Are you still maintaining your integrity? Curse God and die. You're better off dead." Hardly an encouraging word from one's own wife. And yet, through it all, one thing does remain, and that's Job's integrity. For the benefit of those who weren't with us last week, turn back with me to the beginning of the book, to chapter 1 and verse 1. Here we're introduced to Job, and we're told this: in the land of Uz, I want to say Oz, but it's Uz, there lived a man whose name was Job. This man was blameless and upright. He feared God and shunned evil. Or look on at chapter 1 and verse 8. There the Lord says to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? There is no one on earth like him. He is blameless and upright, a man who fears God and shuns evil." The highest commendation from God. Or chapter 1 and verse 22. After the first wave of disasters have struck, the author says in verse 22 of chapter 1, "In all this, Job did not sin by charging God with wrongdoing. Job's integrity is maintained." Again, in chapter 2 and verse 3, "In spite of what's happened, God's commendation of Job still stands. For the Lord says to Satan," chapter 2 and verse 3, "Have you considered my servant Job? There is no one on earth like him. He is blameless and upright, a man who fears God and shuns evil. And he still maintains his integrity, though you incited me against him to ruin him without any reason." Nothing has changed in God's eyes. Job is still righteous. And finally, in chapter 2 and verse 10, after the second wave of disaster and his own wife deserts him, again, the commendation of the author. "In all this, Job did not sin in what he said." Throughout all this, one thing is clear: Job, the sufferer, is blameless. And the remarkable thing is that that's a commendation from God that will stand right throughout the book, right up until the very end. As we'll see next week, Job's three friends come to him and they debate with him the meaning of what's happened. They question his righteousness and dismiss his integrity. But at the end, it will be Job who remains commended by God. Just turn with me to Job 42, chapter 42 and verse 7, right at the very end of the book. Job 42 and verse 7, page 542. This is what we're told. "After the Lord had said these things to Job, he said to Eliphaz the Temanite," that's one of Job's friends, "I'm angry with you and your two other friends because you have not spoken the truth about me as my servant Job has." Now, there are some things that Job has had to learn and be reminded of. If you read the book and hear the Lord's response to Job, there's no doubt about that. But one thing remains. Job, the sufferer, has spoken the truth about God. In other words, he's maintained his integrity. And quite simply, his well-meaning friends haven't. It is they who are condemned. And so that being the case, you could say, well, Job is a pretty straightforward book, is it not? Job suffers, terrible things happen to him, but throughout them all, through all the pain and difficulty, Job perseveres. He maintains his integrity, a lesson for us all. And indeed, that is a lesson. But what fills the huge majority of the book between the initial things that happened to Job and his final approval by God in chapter 42? What is it that fills so many pages from chapter 3 onwards? Well, what fills those pages are two things. The first is endless debate between Job and his friends about right and wrong and the meaning of what's happened to him. It goes back and forth, back and forth, back and forth. Never mind the actual disasters that have happened to Job, the endless debate that ensues with his friends is enough to wear any man down. And we'll be looking at that discussion and debate next week. But what's also included first, before any of that debate can even be entered into, is in Job's case, sheer sadness. Complete and utter despair. Job's feeling as though he's been hit by a train. He's been steamrolled by the disasters that have happened to him. And if you just jump, say, from the end of chapter 2 straight to chapter 42, that's what you'd miss. That's what you'd fail to see. The genuine experience of a genuine believer commended by God in the depths of complete and utter despair. And so, if you turn back with me now to Job chapter 3, it's that despair of Job we're going to enter into. Do turn back with me if you haven't to Job chapter 3. Now, I don't know how any of you are feeling this morning. Perhaps you're feeling genuinely on top of life. Good things are happening and you're on an upward plane, emotionally speaking. Or maybe because of your present circumstances, you're in the pit of despair. Well, in Job 3, we're going to enter with Job into that pit. And as I say, for some that may be relatively new. For others, you may already actually be there. And in some sense, we're seeking to join you. But let's just read a bit of it again to get a feel for what Job's experiencing, beginning with me at chapter 3 and verse 1. After this, Job opened his mouth and cursed the day of his birth. He said, "May the day of my birth perish, and the night that said a boy is conceived, that day may it turn to darkness. May God above not care about it. May no light shine on it. May gloom and utter darkness claim it once more. May a cloud settle over it. May blackness overwhelm it. That night, may thick darkness seize it. May it not be included among the days of the year, nor be entered in any of the months. May that night be barren. May no shout of joy be heard in it. May those who curse days curse that day, those who are ready to rouse Leviathan. May its morning stars become dark. May it wait for daylight in vain and not see the first rays of dawn, for it did not shut the doors of the womb on me to hide trouble from my eyes." Or look ahead with me to verse 20, where Job continues. "Why is light given to those in misery and life to the bitter of soul? To those who long for death that does not come, who search for it more than for hidden treasure, who are filled with gladness and rejoice when they reach the grave. Why is life given to a man whose way is hidden, whom God has hedged in? For sighing has become my daily food. My groans pour out like water. What I feared has come upon me. What I dreaded has happened to me. I have no peace, no quietness. I have no rest, but only turmoil." Job really is in the depths of despair. Job is hopeless. He's gutted and galled and at his wit's end, and he's a believer. Enlightening, isn't it? There are three things I want to comment on what Job has to say here. The first is that what he says here is written in poetry. Indeed, the bulk of the chapters that follow are all the dialogue that will occur between Job and the others, including God, will be conveyed to us in poetry. And this, after the opening two chapters, were written in ordinary prose. Now, why the shift to poetry here and throughout much of the rest of the book? I mean, did Job and his other friends really go around speaking to one another in poetry? Were they like some living musical or opera and only spoke to one another in poetry or song? Maybe we should try that sometime. I think it's unlikely. What I believe we have through much of the book is probably a dramatic presentation of events that really happened, of discussions that really took place, of words that were really spoken and emotions that were really felt, but in some sense they've been packaged and put together for our consumption in dramatic and poetic form. The fact that they're in poetry conveys to us the passion, the emotion, in this case here, the utter despair, in a way that recording these events and conversations in ordinary prose could never do. The fact that these chapters are presented to us in poetry allows us to enter into and to feel more keenly and convey more clearly the emotions and heartache men like Job were going through. I guess that's why rather desperate love songs are written today. Some of them you hear on the radio are rather sad, I think, but the writer of those songs is able to convey things on a level that he couldn't do if he was just writing or speaking in ordinary prose. There's a level of emotion here we mustn't miss and shy away from because of the form it's written in. That's the first thing. The second thing to note is the complete absence of hope here on Job's part. There's no hope whatsoever spoken on Job's lips. And here I'm really indebted to what Christopher Ashe points out in his little book on Job, which is an excellent book that I can highly recommend. It's called Out of the Storm. And in it, Christopher reflects on the absence of hope here, and he makes the point that hope looks to the future. It is forward-looking, anticipating and longing for what is to come. It is the legitimate experience of the believer. Despair, on the other hand, which we see here, doesn't look forward, but it looks back. It can only look back at a past that the sufferer just wants to undo. In suffering, we desperately and continually wish certain things hadn't happened to us. We wish the past could be rewritten and history take a different course. And that's exactly what we see here in Job in relation to his own birth. Very graphically and painfully, he simply wishes he had not been born. Oh, the trouble and the turmoil he'd be spared if that day he was born, that night he was conceived, had simply not happened. If only it had been wiped out from the calendar. In a completely different tone, I was rather intrigued to hear recently of what happened to the people of Samoa in the South Pacific, who on the 29th of December crossed the international dateline, or the dateline crossed it rather, so that it could have more convenient trading relations with its nearest neighbours, New Zealand and Australia. And that meant the 30th of December 2011 in Samoa's history didn't happen. There wasn't a day, in some sense. And more profoundly, that's what Job longs for here. Instead of looking ahead in hope and expectation, events have understandably caused him to so turn in on himself so that hope is completely driven out by despair. Despair rules everything. It casts an enormous shadow that is all-consuming. And yet, he's a believer. Now, how does that fit? And more of that in a minute. but it's the second thing. And then the third and final thing to note is the feeling that Job expresses of being hedged in by God. Read with me again verse 23. Job says, "Why is life given to a man whose way is hidden, whom God, he says, has hedged in?" And the actual choice of the phrase "hedged in" is an interesting one, because the accusation that Satan makes towards God back in chapter 1 and verse 10 was that God had put a hedge around Job in a positive sense. In other words, God, you've protected him. You've kept him out of harm's way so he's safe and secure. You've put a protective hedge around him. No wonder he's trusting you and being righteous. And now the same term is used, this time by Job, negatively, to describe not God's protection, but in effect God's cruelty. Job is being treated, it feels like, some kind of caged animal. Everywhere he turns, circumstances are against him. God is against him. He just can't turn anywhere for freedom and rest. In the words of verse 26, "I have no peace, no quietness, I have no rest, but only turmoil." And isn't that sometimes our own Christian experience? Things mount up until sometimes there's simply no place to turn, no place of rest, no safe haven to go to. I was speaking once with an older minister who was reflecting a little with me on his years of church ministry, all the difficulties and the struggles it brought. And he said to me there was only one time he really found those struggles and difficulties in life and church to be too much. And it came at a time, he said, when his home life was under fire. There were difficulties happening in the home. And so that meant there was no longer safe haven, no place of rest, no place of escape. God had hedged him in. And it was a truly desperate experience. And it can be our own experience too. The gospel boldly and confidently declares, God is for you. God is for you. God is for you. He loves you. And yet sometimes our present experience yells to us from every direction, God is not for you. He is against you. He is against you. He is against you. He doesn't love you. Instead, cruelly, he hedges you in. He has made you into some kind of tortured plaything, a caged animal. Do you feel Job's pain? Can you begin to get your head around it? Does it ever resonate with your own experience? How do periods of inconsolable despair fit with being truly Christian? Well, the answer to that, I think, is this. The reality is that even the genuine believer and one who is living a righteous life and so who has reason to hope and cause for joy will still experience periods of their life when that hope and joy is gone. It is simply not experienced. There is a discrepancy, and a massive one at that, between what the gospel tells us and our own present experience. And what the book of Job tells us, especially here in chapter 3, is that it's all right. It's all right. Your experience at such times is not unusual. It's not unexpected. It doesn't mean you're not Christian. You are. It's just that sometimes hope and joy are very far away. And even for the Christian, there's only despair. Now, it's possible, of course, for any hardship in life to produce a hardening of one's heart. Despair can turn into stubborn resentment and a deliberate rejection of God, like that which we saw last week, I take it, in Job's wife. And the persistent call of the New Testament letter to the Hebrews, written to believers in difficulty, is regularly, do not harden your hearts in the hardships you're experiencing. Do not reject God. Carry on believing. But the God you believe in may at times seem very far away, as he seems far away here to the person of Job. What are we to do in times of despair as believers? How are we to respond? Well, we're to do what Job does here. Pray. And don't attempt to hide things from God. Don't believe the lies that because of what's happening to you, he's no longer interested in you, or worse still, that he's somehow against you. Simply get on your knees and pour it out to God. For A, he's big enough to hear it, and B, he will be sensitive enough to understand. We see similar grief, don't we, in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ in the Gospels of the New Testament. In the Garden of Gethsemane, we see him in the pit of despair, in such anguish that his sweat falls like drops of blood to the ground. And three times he pleads with his Father in heaven, Lord, if it is your will, please take this cup I'm about to drink in my death away from me. Please, Lord God, alleviate my suffering. Don't allow me to be so hedged in and crushed and overcome and sifted. Alleviate my pain, if it is your will. And when he hangs on the cross, obedient to the Father's will, he cries out in sheer anguish, my God, why have you forsaken me? That is his genuine human experience, and it hurts, and it's too much. But do you notice in all that the God Jesus is praying to? Who is it? It is my God. My God, why have you forsaken me? In all his pain and confusion and grief and suffering, the God he cries out to in the grips of despair is still his God, his God. It's still a prayer uttered in faith. And for reasons we cannot fully explain, God in his sovereignty does ordain the followers of Jesus at times to suffer in the same way, not to suffer for the sins of others, bearing those sins away, for only Jesus can do that, but to walk the same path of grief and despair. It's one of the ways Jesus' likeness is played out in us, his people, just as it's played out in Job here. And when we experience it, or when we seek to minister to others who are experiencing it, we shouldn't immediately try and cover it up, to sweep it under the carpet, fearing it is evidence of a crisis of faith or even a losing of faith. We acknowledge it. We weep over it unashamedly. We speak to God in prayer about how we really feel. For he is big enough to handle it. And even if everything in our present experience is shouting at us the exact opposite, he is sensitive enough to care. And when we simply cannot pray, perhaps like Job in the 7 days of silence that separates the end of chapter 2 from the beginning of chapter 3, because words simply cannot come out, then we remember and rely upon the words of the Apostle Paul, who wrote to the Christians in Rome in Romans chapter 8 and verse 27, in the same way, The Spirit helps us in our weakness. We do not know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us through wordless groans. And he who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for God's people in accordance with the will of God. And so whether we're able to do so with words of our own or not, through the intercession of the Holy Spirit, let us now pray. Let us pray. Oh, lead us in prayer. And if you can make these words your own, then please do so. Let's just have a moment to reflect in silence first, and then I'll pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for what we've learnt today from your word, looking together at the experience of Job. Lord God, you know our hearts. You know where we are in life, either up or down. You know our fears, our insecurities, and our circumstances. And whatever those things may be, help us, Lord, as your people. Please help us. And Lord God, we're commanded in your word to cultivate and pursue genuine joy in our Christian lives. You command us regularly not to lose proper sight of the eternal hope that we have. And yet we also see in Job here how the genuine and righteous believer does suffer and find these things very hard to pursue and find and cultivate. Please help us, Lord, again to make sense of these things, not only in our intellect and our minds, but as part and parcel of our daily human and emotional experience. Please help us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.